The title of our message today is Give Us a King. I want to be able to see you guys over here. The title of the message today is Give Us a King. The children of Israel demand from God that God give them a king to rule over them. And it is a poor idea. Not all ideas are good ideas. I've found that out with some of the ideas that I've come up with. It's interesting, whenever you come up with ideas, whether they're good ideas or poor ideas, there's always somebody who will tell you that it's a bad idea. That's why you need to seek the Lord with all of your ideas. But not all ideas are good ideas. I found this last week a list of poor ideas in history. I wanted to share just a couple of them with you. Number one, in the 1980s, soda pop was invented and marketed. Now, that wasn't necessarily a bad idea. You may say, I like soda pop, but it was marketed and invented by a medicine company. So they kind of gave soda pop out as medicine. Well, of course, the people who drink a lot of soda pop today are the ones that need the medicine. In 1760, roller skates were invented. The guy who invented them and built them was a guy by the name of Joseph Marilyn. He was a musician, had a huge estate. One night he had a big gala, and in the middle of his ballroom, he wanted to introduce his new invention. And so he decided to wear them into his ballroom, but he thought that just kind of floating in on these roller skates wouldn't really be impressive enough. So he wanted to play his violin while he came in order to get people's attention. What he didn't realize was that he hadn't figured out how to stop on them yet. And without his hands free and wanting to protect his violin, when he came into the ballroom, it worked out perfectly. He came in, impressed everybody, and then he went through and realized he couldn't stop. He ran into a mirror on the opposite wall and almost died from the injuries that he received from falling into the mirror. It was a bad idea. More currently, in 1970, the Gerber Baby Food Company came out with an adult line of food. And they put it in the same baby jars with an adult's face on it instead of a baby's face. Surprisingly, nobody bought it. Can you imagine that? Nobody went in and said, I want to buy some smushed carrots, adult smushed carrots. Nobody wanted it. Well, here in this chapter, we have a very bad idea. The children of Israel decide that they would be better off with a man making decisions for them rather than God. And do you know that you are never better off with men making decisions in your life? Ladies, you all say amen. But I mean men and women, of course. You are never better off when an individual, a person besides God, begins to make the decisions in our lives. And it is a huge mistake for them because they will never really accomplish all that God wanted for them. We know that God's desire for them was that he would be the king. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said, "You shall not have a king over you, but the Lord your God shall be your king." So God's desire, follow this, was that Israel would never have a king besides God and would eventually be God in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would be the only king that was in Israel. No plan for King David, no plan for King, Solomon, no plan for King Saul, some of these kings that we're going to study in this book. It was never God's plan. However, God did know, because God knows everything, God knew that they would demand a king. And so in the book of Deuteronomy later on, God says, "And when you demand a king, then you let me choose that king for you." Which really, here we have God not wanting them to do something, but allowing them to do something. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But could you imagine having God ruling over you completely? You might say, well, as a Christian, I've committed my life to the Lord, and he rules in my life completely. Well, yes, he does in certain areas, but there are other areas that God has, perhaps even secular organizations ruling over you. Now, Romans chapter 13 tells us that we are to submit to the authorities that are over us, the governments, the police departments and such that are over us, even though they might be secular and have nothing to do with Christianity. And we are to pray for them and we are to support them. That's what Romans 13 says. Well, they were run completely and totally by God. When you follow God's directions, you're blessed. When you do what God commands you to do, you are empowered. And if you blow it, well, who's more merciful than God? Which one of us has not fallen upon the mercy of God because of sin in our lives? And if you think you're here, don't raise your hand, because we'll all laugh at you if you raise your hand and say, me, I've never fallen on the mercy of God. For the majority of us, say, how many times do you want to know? Because more times than we could ever imagine, God has worked his wondrous, awesome mercy in our lives and forgiven us of our sins and reestablished us. And what a tragedy is when we want to replace the work of God in our lives with the work of a person. When we think that somehow people might be able to do what God is doing within our lives better than what God could do. And that's exactly what the children of Israel end up doing by demanding a king. Now, God is testing them. There's some internal turmoil. There's some external pressure. We'll talk about both of those in a minute. But God is testing them, and God could have taken care of the internal turmoil. He could take care of the external pressure. You know, we all have those, don't we, from time to time? There's internal turmoil in our homes and in our families, perhaps even in our lives. There's external pressures, things people do on the outward that bring pressure into our lives. And oftentimes, both of those, the internal pressure or the internal turmoil and the external pressure, are God's tests that we might lean upon Him and trust Him to take care of them. But the children of Israel did what you and I quite often do. They rolled up their sleeves and they took matters into their own hands, and it is a huge mistake. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his secondborn was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Couple of things. First of all, Samuel, an incredibly godly man. We saw last week in our study that his whole ministry was to turn the heart of Israel back to God. What an awesome ministry. And that he would travel around Israel in a circuit. He would go from city to city to city and then finally back to Ramah where he lived. And he spent a lot of time on the road. He spent a lot of time in the circuit. And he didn't spend time pouring into his sons the way that he should have. And his sons ended up not following the Lord. I think that that is an earmark of failure. You know, it's interesting. I've always said of Samuel, and you guys have heard me say this before, that there are three people in the Bible that the Bible never says anything negative about them. Not that they never did anything bad, but the Bible doesn't record it. And I always say that's who? What are the three? We got Joseph, right? We've got Daniel, and I always say Samuel. I was at a pastor's conference about a year ago with Pastor Gail Irwin. And I shared, and then he shared after me. And I shared that at this pastor's conference, that these three were the three that nothing negative was written about. And when Gail got up, he challenged me on it openly, by the way, in front of everybody else. And we had this kind of little bickering thing going on, and he won. But I let him win because he's old, and I figured he needed to win because of that. Gail will be here, by the way, in March, and I'm sure razz me at that point. But when I read this, I thought, you know what? I can't say that about Samuel anymore. Gail was right, even though he has a girl's name. He was still correct. You know, he gets razzed. He's not even here, you know, and he ends up getting razzed. But he was correct because Samuel failed when it came to his sons. And I have to tell you that as I studied this study and prepared to share with you today, that I thought about my children, I thought about my sons, and I found myself praying, Lord, I would hate to be successful in ministry, having everything that he brings into my life successful in all of those, and have it said of my sons, they did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Once again, I just began to evaluate my life and whether or not I'm pouring into my sons and my daughter the way that I need to be. Whether or not I'm really not only disciplining them and doing devotions with them and showing them the Word of God, but that I would be used by God to inspire them. That they would see the awesomeness of God. And after praying that yesterday, we have a ritual in my home with my 9-year-old. He's my last, my youngest. And in the evening, I wait till he goes to bed, and then he'll usually say to my wife, have Dad come in and jump on me. And then he'll wait back there, and I'll sneak down the hallway so he doesn't hear me coming. And then I'll slam his door open, and I'll and run in and jump on him and tickle him and then give him a kiss and let him go to bed. And he had already read his Bible. He had already done those things. And I went in, I did that. And afterwards, I said, you know, thinking of this passage and thinking of him and making sure that he grows up knowing the Lord. And I said, what was your Bible, you know, chapter tonight? What did you read? And he said, well, I can't remember. Now, you know, a lot of us, if we were honest, we'd say the same thing. We can't even remember the sermon from last week. We sat here for 45 minutes, you know. What was the sermon last week? It was good. I can't remember it. And so I asked him, what was the, you know, and he couldn't remember. So I got the Bible again, and we began to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I said to him, let's just stop when something really strikes you. We're reading down through that chapter, and I'm realizing there's a lot of complicated stuff in here. And I'm looking at my 9-year-old, and we get to that passage where Paul says, as it says in the scriptures, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love him. And my little boy, his eyes got big, and he looked down at the Bible, and he says, that's the memory verse. And all of a sudden, see, the scriptures came alive, and I thanked God for the opportunity to inspire him. A little bit later on, he got up when he wasn't supposed to. I don't know, your children probably never do that, but mine do. And he got up and he wasn't supposed to, and I heard him in the hallway. And so I said down the hallway, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of Christopher what his dad's going to do to him if he gets up again. Of course, that's changing the scriptures, I understand, but he moved quickly back to bed at that particular point. But I left thanking God that he gave me an opportunity to inspire my son. And I pray that you fathers, you would take your responsibility as a leader in the home seriously, to not only discipline and make them read the Bible, but that God would give you those opportunities to inspire your children, that they would know God and love God. Now I see you ladies kind of jabbing your husbands. Yeah, preach on, brother. Tell my husband what he's supposed to do. However, you know, ladies, that the Bible says that you are supposed to teach the children. And I love that passage in Timothy that says, where Paul makes mention of Timothy's faith, and he says, the faith that was first of all in your grandmother, and then it was in your mother, and now it is in you, that the faith that was in his mother and grandmother was passed down to Timothy. And that Timothy followed and served God and was called as a young pastor because of the faith that was first of all in his mother and before that in the grandmother. Let us love our children, pour into them, that it may never be said of our children that they did not walk with the Lord. Just like in our lives, there's ebb and flows. There's times where our children are closer to God and further away from God. There's struggles and difficulties that they're going to go through, just like we're going to go through them. And we understand that. But may it be when all is said and done that they would say of our children, oh, they walked with God. May our kids be closer to God than we are. May God do a grand work in their lives and draw them close. And may we take the responsibility that we have to mold them and inspire them incredibly serious when it comes to our responsibility. And so his sons didn't work and didn't follow the Lord. And they turned and they began to seek after money. And what a tragedy that is. But that was a test. Eli had put his sons in after him. Now Samuel makes a mistake and he puts his sons in after him because of tradition, I think, which will tell us that following tradition isn't always the right thing to do. He shouldn't have done it, but it was a test. And had the children of Israel called out to God and said, Lord, you need to take care of this, God would have taken care of it. He took care of Eli's sons who were corrupt, Hophni and Phinehas. He could have taken care of Samuel's sons who were corrupt as well. But instead, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. That's his home. And they said to him, look, you are old. You never want to be reminded of that, by the way. Look, you are old. It's also not a great way to start out a conversation. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations. They're rejecting God ultimately, but they want to be like the other nations. They want to be like the world. This is a huge mistake. It is always a mistake when you and I look out at the world and say, oh, I want to be like the world. I miss the things of the world. And it is always a mistake when a church tries to mimic the world. There's this church growth movement that's around today, which is trying to get people, you know, really seeking after those in the world by making the church as much like the world as possible and diluting the message, not really talking about, you know, you might come in and get a positive message about parenting or a positive message about marriage, but you don't really get those, you know, Jesus in your face kind of messages. And those who are seeking will come in, then they'll get more involved and they'll eventually learn about Jesus. I think that's a huge mistake. I think that it is Jesus that draws people to himself. I think that as we lift up Christ, as we talk about salvation and redemption and propitiation and things that may be difficult for the world to understand, that the world is drawn to us because we're different. Now, understand me. I'm not saying that we're weird or that we need to be weird. There's plenty of weird Christians out there. And they do weird things. And people come into the church and go, "Woo, this is weird. I'm leaving." I'm not saying that we're weird for weird's sake. I'm not saying that we're not relevant to our culture. We need to be. We need to talk about things and relate that thing with things that are relevant to our culture. Jesus did in his teaching style, and we need to in reaching this lost world. However, we need to not mimic the world. We need to not try to say, "Well, this is the way that the world does things, therefore we ought to do it that way." That's a mistake. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the fragrance of Christ. The world instead should look at the church and say, "Wow, there's something different. There's something I really want." And what a tragedy when we as believers begin to look back at the world and say, "Oh, I want the world." Jesus said, "You are not worthy to be my disciples when you have put your hands to the plow and then you look back." You look back and go, "Oh man, I really like those things. I really want those things that are in the world." No, there's so much more that is in Christ. There's so much more that we have in him. And so they want to be like the other nations. They want to be like Syria. They want to be like the Amorites. They want to be like the Moabites. They want to be like Egypt. And as I said before, it is a huge mistake. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel," excuse me, let's go back to verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge over us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." What do you do when a thing displeases you? You say, "Well, the thing displeased me, and I gossiped to everybody that I knew about them. I called everybody up on the phone that I could possibly call. And the thing displeased me, and so I cleaned my entire home while I was upset. Well, the thing displeased me, so I raced across town honking at everybody that got even close to me. The thing displeased me, and so I thrashed them to everyone that I could possibly talk to them about." I don't know what would be true with you when something displeases us, but I do know that we have all kinds of temptations when something is displeasing to us. We get upset, and we don't take it to the Lord, but Samuel gives us a great example, and the thing displeased Samuel, and he went to the Lord. See, it's okay to gossip to God. God already knows. You're not filling him in on anything that he doesn't know. It's okay to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I can't believe that they did this and they did that, and I can't believe it." Take those things to the Lord and allow the Lord to work them out. So Samuel prays to the Lord, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say.'" Here, theologians find a problem, because we so often try to put God into theological boxes. We have our doctrines that are set, and we try to, you know, we have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God will do whatever God wants to do, and he will override the will of man. In fact, there are many who believe that we really don't have a will, that whatever we do has been predestined by God in our lives, and we are only doing what he wants us to do. By the way, I don't think that that can be. I mean, just thinking it through, the Bible says, "Let no one say when they are tempted that I'm being tempted by God. And because I know that I sin, I can't imagine that that's God's sovereignty in my life, that I would sin, There are those who believe if you scratch your nose, it was predestined by God that that would take place just at that point in time and that you would scratch your nose. This verse creates a problem for them because God said, you shall not have a king to rule over you, but I shall be your king. And now God says, heed the voice of the people. See, God gives you a free will and God defers to your will at times. Now understand what I'm saying. Your will is never better than God's. Whatever God has for you, whatever God wants for you, His plan for your life is always the best. But God doesn't work out His sovereignty by running over your will. If He did that, then your love to Him would mean nothing. See, when I can choose to go anywhere I want to go and do anything I want to do and be any kind of man that I want to be, and I say to God, Father, I want to follow You. I want to serve You. I don't want to be a part of this world, but I want to be a part of Your kingdom. And I give my life to You, and in my will I give it to Him. There is something very special about the love of God that I give Him. Like those little dolls that had the strings on the back. I'm sure they're different now. You probably turn them upside down or whatever it is, and the dolls will talk to you, right? And if you turn it upside down and the doll says, I love you, well, no one gets too excited. Oh, the doll loves me. It's so awesome. I love you. Oh, I love you. Oh, this is great. Why don't you get excited? It's a mechanical response. The doll doesn't really love you. It's just responding to what it's been programmed to say. Well, if we were just programmed to say, I love you, God, without any choice or will of our own, would that really mean anything? But because I can choose and say, God, I could do anything. I could go anywhere, but I choose to love You. I choose to follow You. I choose to have You do Your work within my life. Well, then there's something very special to that. And at times, God will defer to our will. God will say, I'm not going to run you over. You want to do that? Go ahead and do it. We have several examples in the Bible. This is just one of them, where they demand a king and God gives it to them. By the way, we're going to see in a moment, it's not a good thing that happens. However, remember Balaam? Balaam, that prophet of God? God, can I go to Moab and curse your people? You know, it's always interesting, some of the things that we pray. What kind of a prayer is that? God, can I go curse your people? God says, no, you can't go. And so then he goes back to God again. God, can I go to Moab second time? And God says, go ahead and go. Balaam thought, oh, right. Because Balaam was going to get money from the king of Moab for going, from Balak, the king of Moab from going. All right, I get to go. What he didn't know is that God had sent the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn to kill him on the way. So when you ask God, God, can I do that? And God says, no. And you ask him again and he says, yes. Start looking around the corners, folks. It's not going to be a good thing when God defers to your will. What was it? Was it King Hezekiah? I think I'm right on this. I might be wrong. But I think it was King Hezekiah that Isaiah comes to. And Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, you're going to die. Not a good prophecy to get, by the way, but thus saith the Lord, Hezekiah, you're going to die. Then Isaiah turns around and walks out. The Bible says that Hezekiah turns his head to the wall and cries out to God and asks for more time. And God answers his prayer. And so before Isaiah gets out of the courtyard, God speaks to Isaiah and says, go back and give him another word. So he turns around and gives him another word. And I wonder when God said to him, tell him, thus saith the Lord, you're going to live 15 more years. I wonder if Isaiah went, I can't be hearing right. I already have the word of God, which cannot falter, which says that he's going to die. And now I'm going to give another word that overrides the word before. It was God's will, no doubt, that he would die at that point. Hezekiah asked for more years and God gave him 15 more years. By the way, when you study those next 15 years, they're miserable. Would have been better off for him to die at that point. To really submit himself and say, you know what? My life has been given by you and I take what you give me. But instead, he wanted that more time like most of us would. And they were tough, difficult times that he went into. But God deferred to the will of Hezekiah. God deferred to the will of Balaam. By the way, when finally, you remember the whole story, the donkey ends up talking to him and Balaam answers the donkey back, which is really the amazing thing, that he talks to the donkey. And then after God's going to kill him, and it's all been revealed through the donkey, finally, Balaam says to God once again, so God, should I go back? And God says, go. And he goes. And he ends up, well, becoming a soothsayer. He ends up becoming what would be today a modern-day psychic. He moves from being a prophet of God to a wizard, a warlock, a soothsayer. And he ends up being killed by Israel in a battle. I think it's recorded there in Numbers chapter 22, where it says, as Israel came in and attacked the Moabites, and Balaam was also killed, the soothsayer. So he changed from being a prophet of God to one of those who did those things of the enemy, of the devil. It is never good when God says, okay. You say, Lord, please, you know, you're not married. Please let me have that girl. Please let me have her. I really want her. God says, no, please, God, no. Please, God, no. Please, God, no. Please, God, okay. It's not going to be a good thing. God at that point is saying, all right, go ahead. I tried to save you, but go ahead. And then it's not even 6 months, and you're going, oh, please, God, help me. Please, God, help me. Whenever God says no to you, know that he knows what is best for you. He knows what he wants for you. He knows what he wants to work out in our lives. And when we continue to try to change God and make him, you know, do what we want him to do, God will eventually defer to your will. He will not make you serve him, make you follow him, make you obey him. He may very well defer to your will at that point, but it's not a good thing. The rest of verse 8, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Samuel had taken it personal, when really it was personal against God. They were being tested to trust God with this outward pressure and this internal turmoil, but they didn't. And so now we're supposed to warn them as to what this king would do, and we find that in verse 9, or verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before the chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and the vintage, and give them to the officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king to rule over us, that we also may be like all of the nations, and that our king may judge us, that internal turmoil, and before us, and go fight our battles. So that external pressure, they wanted a king for both of those reasons. Go out, verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of them and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his own city. The end result of this was disastrous. They were living in a tax-free environment, and all of a sudden they had taxes. All of a sudden, their sons were called off to battle to die. Their daughters were taken from their homes where they would have grown up around them. And now all of a sudden, they're taken by the king. Some of them to go in the harem, some of them to perform, some of them to do other things. And they found that their lives were not what God intended it. God never wanted them to have a king. And now they have this king who makes these kind of demands upon their lives. Now I realize a couple of things. Number one, this message might cause some of you to not push for decisions that God has been saying no about. That's awesome. that God might indeed come in, speak to you in such a way that today you go to him, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm not gonna push anymore. I'm happy to have whatever you bring my way, whatever you want for me, and if there's internal turmoil or external pressure, I just wait upon you. Whatever you want to do, however you want to work. But I also realize that there are those of you today who are going, well, I'm living it. I pushed my will through. I had someone come up to me last night and say, I knew clearly God was telling me not to do something. I heard his voice clearly. She said, even burning in me, that God did not want me to do it, but I pushed that voice aside and I did it anyway, and now I have the consequences in my life. And if that is you, may you truly submit to the Lord at this point. God brought good kings in that he was able to rule through. And even though you might be in a situation that you go, this was never God's plan for me, this isn't God's best will, know that from here on out, God can bring his mercy into your life. That God can enrich you where you are and where you are living, and you are not in a hopeless situation. I know it may be easy to think that you are, but you are not. And for all of us, may it be that we would say to the Lord this morning, we don't ever want to be like the children of Israel and demand a king. Whatever you want, God. Whatever you want. Let's not seek things. Let's allow God to bring things our way. Whatever God wants for us and however God wants to work in our lives, that we might find the true, real blessings that come from serving him with the whole heart. Let's stand up and pray.